Now we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. The last several weeks we have spent on this evening, this last evening before the evening on which he was betrayed, the evening before Jesus goes to the cross. He has been carefully teaching them. He gave them the sacrament, the gracious sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And now it's time for him to leave off instruction and go to the betrayal, to the trials, to the cross. This is almost, we're getting to the crescendo of Luke's gospel. This is just prior to Judas's treacherous kiss. Everything has been building up to this point. It continues to build. It's all in suspenseful anticipation of the cross. Every moment is precious. Every moment well used. How does Jesus use those last hours that he has before the activities of that night, before the betrayal, before the sham trials, the false accusations, the torture, the cross? How does he use this time? He has been very intentional in everything that he's done. What does he do? He prays. I think that it's something that escapes us, the importance of prayer. It's something that it's perhaps a place where our lack of faith sort of shows itself. Jesus puts emphasis on prayer. He puts a hard focus on prayer, a spotlight on it, the necessity of it. And you can see in the disciples something of our own attitude towards prayer. Yes, it's important. We acknowledge that. Yes, we're going to do that. But it's not with the fervency that we would if we really understood God's emphasis on prayer. Do you find it hard to pray? Hard to focus? Hard to believe that it's actually doing something? Well, this morning I just want to look under two headings. First, the sorrowful slumberers. And then second, the sorrowful Savior. Here we are in the garden. It says he came and went out, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. If you remember, the upper room where they had the Last Supper was a secret place. It was a place that nobody knew about. Jesus perhaps had arranged beforehand. Perhaps it was divine understanding that he told the disciples how to find this place, how to ask about it. But it wasn't a place that they were all familiar with. He would have it completely uninterrupted by the Jews, uninterrupted by outsiders. This was a special time with his disciples. Now he goes to a place where it is a commonly known place. Everyone knows that Jesus likes to go here. And as they begin treating him like a criminal, what is done by law enforcement when they're pursuing a criminal? If there's a warrant out for someone's arrest, you go and first check all of the normal places that they go. The police go and check for at their home, at their work, at their family's homes. And so these ones, as they begin treating Jesus like a common criminal, as he is being numbered among the transgressors, they begin looking for him where he will be known to, where he's known to go. And he's not stopping them. Previously, he had gone away. It was not yet his time. He had escaped from the Jews. Now he goes to the place because it is time. This is his time. He goes when he wills, voluntarily. When he comes to this place, to this garden on the Mount of Olives, he tells them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again, after he comes back to them and they're sleeping, he again says, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, what is the temptation that they're in danger of? Well, he's already told them. He has told them that Satan desires to sift them as wheat. Satan wasn't content. He knew that he needed to, he wanted to get rid of Christ. Satan entered into Judas. Satan is active here. He also must get rid of the apostles, the messengers. If he can cause them to stumble, if he can sift them out, then they will be worthless. They'll be useless. Satan wants to sift them as wheat, and particularly Peter, Jesus says, you will deny me three times. There is going to be a temptation to leave Jesus, to forsake the gospel message, the message of the kingdom, all to save their own skin. Lutheran scholar Lenski says, ordeals become temptations when we listen to the devilish suggestion that God has abandoned us and that it is useless to cling to Jesus as our Lord. They're going to be tempted to deny Jesus, tempted to abandon their Savior. So he says, pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation, not just confronted with the temptation, but that you may not enter into it. Jesus had already taught them to pray about that, hadn't he? We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Not that we believe that God is the one tempting us, but that we might avoid that temptation, that when we are tempted, we would be delivered from it. And one of the translations, a legitimate translation of the Greek there, is deliver us from the evil one. He's stronger than we are. And so we go to a strength stronger than the devil for our strength. We cannot, so we go to God. This is an instructive and humbling passage for us as we look at Peter's arrogance, his pride, and his looking to himself for strength. What does he say when Jesus says, you will deny me three times? He said, no, I won't. I would never do that. That's ridiculous. No, I won't do that. He says in other places, I'm ready to go and die with you. Here he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. He doesn't have humility here before Christ. Is that really so? Am I that weak that I could betray the one that I love most? Could I betray my Lord? Is that true? Humility would have had him on his knees begging for God to give him strength. He has been told, he has been instructed, you don't have strength. Peter should have been heeding this. And then when Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation, that it should have struck home with Peter. I must look to God for strength because I don't have it. Jesus has already told him he doesn't. This is instructive for us. We often have pride in our own strength. I won't fall into temptation. If I were confronted with this, I wouldn't fall. When we ought to have humility. Realize, no, we don't have the strength. But anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls, Paul says in 1 Corinthians.
Amen.
Are they obedient when Jesus says to pray? Jesus bookends this section here. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. They are obedient. They are obedient to this. They go to prayer. You see here the picture is Jesus leaving most of the disciples there in a group. He goes a stone's throw away, but he takes with him Peter, James, and John there, and then he goes on a little bit farther from them. So why do we know exactly what's the witness that's being borne here about what Jesus is doing and the words that he's saying? It's because we have three witnesses to exactly what he's saying. And so we're reading their witness, eyewitness account, really, of this. They do go to prayer. They pray fervently. It says here that they fell asleep for sorrow. And you know what it's like if you're extremely sad, if someone has you know, perhaps has passed away, or someone is sick that you love, and you are very sad, and you're given over to crying and weeping, and no matter how distraught you are, eventually the sorrow gives way to weariness, and sleep has something of a healing effect. But here they ought to have been watching and praying. Here was not the time for sleep. But you see their weakness of will. They are taking this seriously. They believe Jesus. And they see him, and they're really helpless here to do anything. They're watching their Savior, they're watching their rabbi as he is crying out in evident agony. And they're helpless to comfort, helpless to intervene. And they sleep from sorrow. They are praying fervently. They are concerned with Christ. They do have some faith. They are obedient in prayer, but they are deficient in prayer. Their own prayers not being sufficient. Jesus said he has prayed for them. Thank God for a merciful and understanding mediator. One who doesn't grow impatient. And Jesus comes to them and wakes them up. And he comes back to them and wakes them again. And he comes back the third time and wakes them again. Almost an ominous foreshadowing of Peter's threefold denial. They slept, their eyes were heavy because of sorrow. And there is, you know, this difficulty in prayer. We want to close our eyes. That's not a necessary thing for prayer. There's no biblical mandate to close our eyes, to bow our heads, but it's a convenient thing to focus, to have an attitude, a physical attitude of reverence. But your mind begins to wander, or you've had a hard week at work. You're distracted by things that are going on in life. Maybe it's medications that you're taking, and it's difficult to maintain focus. This is a very human problem. We can sympathize with them. They grow weary, they grow sleepy in their prayers. How many times during prayers and in corporate prayers do you grow weary? Just there's nothing pressing. Just a normal time. It's difficult to maintain focus. When it comes to temptation, Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He instructs, watch and pray. Don't let the weariness overtake you. At this time, in Matthew's account, Jesus says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now we come to the central figure here, the sorrowful Savior. So we looked at the sorrowful slumberers. Yes, they are distraught over what Jesus has been telling them. They are taking this seriously to a certain extent, but they are weak. They can't help Jesus. And so you see Jesus here, the solitary figure in the garden. He removes himself a short distance. Though these men are witnesses to Jesus' agony, they are helpless observers. Jesus is bearing this burden alone. And here in the garden, you see the humanity of Christ coming to the forefront. You may think, how can Jesus, God the Son, cry out in this way, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me"? All along we've been reading Jesus talking about the cross, telling them, "I am going to the cross, I am going to die, I'm going to be falsely accused. This is what Jerusalem is all about." He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Now how can he be balking at this? He has declared that this is his intention. This is why he came. He must die. And yet here you see him crying out, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Crying out to be despaired, or to be spared of this. And you see this interesting contrast here, that earlier in the passage, giving the cup of the new covenant in his blood, giving it to them, to his disciples, giving it there in, as Paul calls it, the cup of blessing. This cup of salvation to us. Giving it to his people, and the cup that he takes is one that is so filled with horror that he cries out to be spared. He cries out here in his humanity. You remember, Jesus is sinless. What is death? It's the wage of sin. Jesus is the sinless one. He ought never to have died. Right? The human that was without sin had no judgment of death upon them. And Jesus here, it's unnatural. And you see him here in his human nature recoiling from the horror of death. It's important to remember the two natures of Christ. That he is God and man. He is fully man. He has a human will. He has a human soul. He's taken these on, and as he comes to this place, there is a natural recoiling from death. This doesn't mean that he is without deity. It doesn't lend itself to Arianism, where Jesus is not fully God. Neither does this. It points to him as... And he's spoken of himself as being one with the Father. He said on this very evening in John 14, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me?" Saying this to Philip. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And of course, that doesn't mean that he's identical with the Father. That's another heresy called modalism. But it's important to remember this. Here you see God the Son in his human nature crying out to God the Father. Now, what is this cup of wrath? Is it just death? Is it simply death? is more than that. It's interesting to note that there are those who would hold to the more liberal view that Jesus' death was not an atoning sacrifice, but instead was an example of selflessness. If that were true, and we looked at Jesus here, then it would be just merely death that he was afraid of. And in that case, there would be many other people, many of the martyrs, who faced death with more courage than Christ. If the liberals were correct in this, that his death was a mere example of selflessness, and that he was just afraid here of death to the point of sweating drops of blood, it would show him to be weak in this. There are many of the martyrs went to the stake, went to the flames, without complaint, without tears, went willingly. No, this is much more than that. Here you have the innocent, perfect God the Son, Son of God, Son of Man, crying out here, what is this cup? This is the cup of God's wrath that he is looking at. It's not just simple death that he is asking to be relieved from. The Bible has given, it's used this sort of terminology in other places throughout the Old Testament and even all the way to Revelation. The cup as a picture of judgment, the allotted judgment for those who are under God's justice, who deserve God's justice. Just a few examples, two from the Old Testament and one from the New. In Psalm 75, it says, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." And then another from Ezekiel 23. This is concerning Israel and Judah in God's very strong judgment against Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness to him. He says in Ezekiel 23, beginning in verse 31, "You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out." And then you go all the way to the end of the New Testament, Revelation 14, and this language continues. Revelation 14, judgments upon the earth. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Maybe here you can see a little better picture of the horrors of this judgment that Jesus is looking at. We can't know exactly what it is that Jesus is looking into, but he can see it more clearly than we ever could. The horror of sin, the wickedness of it. He is going to the cross, about to bear on himself the sins of all his people. Amen. Take upon himself the judgment that we just read about, this the judgment that was due to all of you, that you be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's an eternal judgment. Sin is a crime, a rebellion against an infinite God, and it deserves an infinite punishment, a punishment without end. It is an abomination to God. And that judgment, that curse, is all about to be put upon Christ. And so in his innocent humanity, he recoils from the evil, from the horror of what is about to be placed upon him. Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There is this separation, this sense of separation from the Father, that he's going so much so that he's going to cry out on the cross, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The horrors into which he is looking are so dreadful that as he prays, his body begins to give out and to sweat great drops of blood. The horrors, the agony of spirit displaying themselves in the frailty of the body. This is such a distress of mind that it's putting the physical body to the test. So that he's already begun to shed his blood for his people, just in the agony of anticipation. We don't have any real concept of sin's evil. We don't have any real concept of the punishment that is justly due to sin. John Gerstner used to say that if we could look into the horrors of hell for a moment, our physical bodies couldn't take it and we would die of fright. This is a place where you begin to see a little bit of the reality of God's hatred of sin and the love of Christ for sinners. Because not only does he say, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, but he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here in his human nature, in his ministry on behalf of sinners, he submits himself to the will of the Father. J.C. Ryle says, would you see the sinfulness of sin in its true colors? Would you learn to hate sin with godly hatred? Would you know something of the intense misery of souls in hell? Would you understand something of the unspeakable love of Christ? Would you comprehend Christ's ability to sympathize with those who are in trouble? Then let the agony in the garden come often into your minds. The depth of that agony may give us some idea of our debt to Christ. The author of Hebrews sums up the agony in the garden in this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. You see the pain. You see the suffering. Nothing has happened to him physically yet. There have been no whips applied, no nails driven through. This is the agony of Christ as he looks into what is going to be done to him, what is going to be placed upon his head, so that you might live. As he goes to the cross and nails to that cross all of the debts, the certificate of debt that was against you. And he takes upon himself the judgment, the wrath and curse of God given to him in this cup that he will drain out to its dregs for you. A hymn writer says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed.
See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God.
Amen.
You see the disciples here, the contrast that is here. Jesus looking into that cup of wrath in great agony. The disciples who couldn't even keep awake with him, keep vigil with him. They couldn't even stand by helplessly with him, instead falling asleep. And you see this contrast, Jesus taking it all upon himself and the helplessness of man to do anything. They even failed at just staying awake with him. Jesus must take it all. The strength that would keep them in the faith is not even their own strength. This evening we're going to look more closely at Philippians 1:6. That even the persevering of the saints is the power of God that keeps them. But Jesus is not abandoned. Jesus is not, yes, he must bear this alone, but heaven's strength, heaven's comfort is given him even in this time. It says that there is an angel appeared to him, an angel from heaven strengthening him. In his humanity, he needed strength. And heaven listened. The Father was compassionate even in this. But he would not be delivered from death. He would be delivered to death. I read to you from Hebrews 5 just a few moments ago. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It wasn't for his own sake that he does this. It was an outpouring of mercy, taking this upon himself, taking upon himself the desires that his justice, or the destruction that his justice demanded be placed upon sinners. In this horror, in this agony, what does Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, what does he do in this time? He prays. He prays. When the agony is too much for even his body to bear, he prays more fervently. He applies himself to prayer. Completely given over to prayer. This is God the Son. How much more do we need prayer? In the face of temptation, in the face of the temptation to leave him, to abandon this, just to not have to enter into this persecution that's going to take place, what does he instruct the disciples to do? What does he instruct the apostles? These aren't weak men. These aren't fools. These are the apostles chosen as the pillars, the foundation stones of the church. These are hand-picked men. What does he instruct them to do? To pray. And so in this time of agony, in this time of feeling forsaken himself, he prays. In this time of great testing, he instructs his followers to pray. how much more ought you and I to pray?
Amen.
We're tempted to think we can stand up, that we've arrived at a certain place in our sanctification, so we're not going to fall again. And what use is it if we pray anyway? God will help us. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, so God will help us. He'll take care of us. He'll bring us through to the end, and we get lazy in prayer. He says to the disciples, "Could you not pray with me 1 hour?" How often have you prayed for an hour? Could you not pray with him for 5 minutes? Do you believe what Jesus is saying here, that it's useful to pray? That you ought to be praying, that you may not enter into temptation? Hear the words of Jesus. Heed the words of Jesus. Heed the example of Jesus in this great testing, in this trial, the likes of which no other human ever had come across. We don't know what it's like to be tried without failure. You ever thought about that? Our first parents, they were tested sorely and they gave in. We don't know what it's like to feel the full weight of a temptation, of testing, because we always fail. Jesus felt the full brunt of it, the full strength of it. And he bore this for you. And the one who bore this for you, who knows man so well and is so patient, even with these sleeping disciples, he instructs you to pray. So we remember the Lord's Prayer. We remember how he instructed us to pray. He had already taught them, as he has taught us, to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Are you aware of the evil? Are you aware of temptation? Are you aware of the evil one? Do you believe that you are in a spiritual war? Do you pray? Do you pray? Your hope is in the God who gave his only begotten Son.
Amen.
The Son who went to Gethsemane and took up willingly the cup of wrath on your behalf. This is the one to whom you pray, who gives you strength, who has had mercy on you. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ the righteous. We thank you that he, although in his flesh, was horrified at the cup of wrath, yet he gave himself willingly that we might take up the cup of blessing. Lord, may we not forget this. May we not think lightly of this, but that we would see in Christ the evil of our sins and the greatness of your love and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.